All right, Zechariah chapter 3, this morning, verses 6 through 10, as we took verses 1 through 5 last week. Remember that Zechariah prophesied at the same time as Haggai. That was after the exiles came back. Over 49,000 of them came back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. And 16 years after they came back, they still had not built the temple, so God raised up prophets. According to Haggai, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, and so the Lord, by His Spirit, because of their obedience, the Lord, by His Spirit, inspired them to build. And that's always a key. It's always our heart response. When we turn to obey the Lord, it is His Spirit that inspires us. It is His Spirit that energizes us. We make the decision to obey. It's just like repentance. We make the decision to obey. It is His Spirit that gives us the ability to obey. Same thing with repentance, metanoeo. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but repentance in the Bible is only applied to non-believers. It is not applied to Christians. Metanoeo means to make a decision for change. You will hear it said and presented that repentance means to change the mind. That is the literal wooden-headed definition of the word. But people don't tell you what it means. To change the mind. And so they give you, they hit on five different possibilities of what that might mean. Smoothed out and used in communication, what it means is to make a decision for change. In other words, with your mind, you make a decision for change. With the understanding that you cannot change yourself. You make the decision for change. It is your decision to turn your life over to Christ, but He's the one that has to save you, and He's the one that has to make the changes. All He's asking, I say all. It's the biggest chore. It's the only chore that we have. We don't have to do anything. The Lord does it through us. All He wants us to do in our hearts is to make the decision for Him to do it. Lord, I want You to save me. He will save you. After you're saved, if you read or know what God wants you to do, all He wants you to do is come to Him and say, Lord, I'm making a decision in my heart. I want to do that. That is my heart's desire. But Lord, I know it's Your Spirit that must inspire me. It's Your Spirit that must do it through. And He will do it. But it's the only thing that we have to do, and it is the main thing that we wrestle with, is our heart response. Do I really want to follow the Lord? Do I really want to do what the Lord wants me to do today? In this particular situation, do I really want to obey the Lord? And I can even avoid the decision altogether. He's still not going to move. See, it's my personal relationship with Him. It is not a religious relationship where, okay, I went to church, I made my confession, I received my blessing from the minister, the bishop, or the priest, and now I'm going home. And I can just live my life the rest of the week as I please, because I went to church, so I have God's blessing upon me. But this is an everyday decision-making process for every issue and every decision of the day. It is a decision to do, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And you just don't say it in the air, but you say it to Him. Because it is also a confession that without His Spirit inspiring us, we can't do it. So in reality, it is everything up to Him. If He doesn't do it through us, there's nothing we can do. But that's not an excuse, because He will do it every single time if we have a heart response to say, Lord, I want to be obedient. Haggai, Zechariah, arrived on the scene. Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, and verses 1 to 9, and Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, were both prophesied at the same time. So the beginning of each chapter of each one of these prophets happened at the same time. After Zechariah chapter 1 verse 6, at verse 7, everything in Haggai happened between verses 6 and 7 for about 3.5 months. After Haggai's prophecies were over with, Zechariah took up prophecy again at chapter 1, verse 7, and presented in the rest of chapter 1 two of eight night visions. One of the four horsemen, which proclaimed war, an intermediate time between war and peace, and then peace would come upon Israel. Secondly, at verse 18, the four horns, the four empires that would rise up and through the duration of history, check this out, all of human history up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, every empire that this world has been governed by and based on is going to oppress the Jewish people. It's God's judgment. But there will be those who would rise up and defeat the former empire to bring in a new empire, but they are all going to oppress the Jewish people. They have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. God's not going to give them their land back. God's not going to deliver the land into their hand from the Palestinians, the Arabs, or from anybody until His second coming. Are we supposed to be friendly towards and help the Jews? Of course. Because these are God's people. But be careful you don't help them get out from underneath the judgment of God. They're being oppressed because of God, not because of other people. So you have to be careful with that too. You can't be like the enemies and say, aha, see, you guys did something wrong and so God is judging you. Because God's going to turn around and judge you because those are His people. If He wants to judge His people, fine, but you leave them alone. That's for Him to do. You don't speak against God's people. It's the same thing amongst Christians, believers in Christ. If God is dealing with another brother or sister of Christ, you don't point your finger and say, aha, see, yeah, because, as the old saying goes, with you point one finger one way, there's three or four, depending on how you look at it, pointing right back at you. Because you're asking God to do the same to you. So you have to be careful. So you got to be careful both ways. And I'm very leery of the Jewish movement coming into the church, because within the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. We happen to make Jewish rabbis who are now believers to be superstars, and they bring in Hebrew teachings into the church. And I look at my Hebrew Bible, and I look at what it's saying and how it's interpreted by the New Testament, and going, but they're more whacked than the non-believing Jews are. They have their own little special niche about what the Hebrew text is saying and what it means. Of course, the English-speaking church has no idea. They just take their word for it. Here's a believing rabbi who passes through town and gives all this mystical stuff. And the church goes, wow, that's great. Well, that's, wow. They get all impressed with it and start following those kinds of things and Jewish practices. When in the body of Christ, there's no such thing. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It's all one. And I think it's interesting that when Jesus came and when John the Baptist came as his forerunner, he called Jews to come out of Judaism, not stay in it and start preaching it to the Gentiles. So I've had a few things said to me by Jewish people in years past when I've said, why don't you just take the robe off and join the body of Christ? You're Jewish. You're one of God's chosen people, but now you're part of the church if you believe, and you're nothing special. You're just one of us. Well, they didn't like that at all. They want to be special. And you have to be careful of those movements too. Because in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. But as it is now, non-believing Israel, that's who they are. They're not believing Israel. They're non-believing Israel. They have rejected Jesus Christ. And we're going, oh, we have to sympathize and help them with their oppression. No, they're being judged by God. They're non-believers. Period. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, whatever Jews have been sealed through the tribulation and whatever Jews are left upon the face of the earth, they will believe. They will become believers. Not all Jews, Romans 11 says, and all Israel will be saved at the second coming of Christ. There is no promise in the Bible that every Jewish person is going to be saved. So take that into consideration, the fact that non-believing Israel is being judged by God in order to bring them around to believe. So because that's God's choice and those people are God's choice and He made His promise to them, I respect that. And I want to be blessed by blessing Israel. On the other hand, I don't want to help them in their oppression because that's God's judgment. So you have to find the balance. Okay. So Zechariah and Haggai show up on the scene. In Zechariah chapter 3 was the vision of the 2 is the vision of the plumb line, the measuring line, in order to let God's people know that God has everything measured. He's got everything planned. Even though the city looks desolate, even though God's judgment has come, that is not God's final approach. He's got everything measured and planned, and everything will be carried out according to His promise. In chapter 3 last week, in verses 1 to 5, what he saw next was Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. And Yahweh said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh has chosen Jerusalem. The Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The brand would be Israel. Israel's in the midst of the fire of judgment. They're going to be plucked out because God has chosen it to be that way. And last week we did quite a sufficient time, but I want you to remember this text, because this text is a key text to understanding in the spirit realm how Satan comes before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He comes before the throne of God day and night, and he is the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing you and he's accusing me day and night, asking God permission to attack our weak points in order to cause us, not to get us away from the Lord, but to cause our attitudes to be against the Lord. Satan says, "I will show you that he will curse you to your face." To be angry at God and to rebel against God is what he wants. He can't take a Christian away from the Lord, but if he can get our attitude against the Lord, he has brought a rift. He has brought a division between us and the Lord, and Satan just loves that. It's a very jealous thing. Satan rebelled against God. So Satan got cut off from all of God's promises and blessings, and he has been designated for hell. Hell was originally created for Satan and his angels that rebelled against him, not for people. But people have chosen to follow Satan, so they're going too. But originally, hell was created for Satan and the rebellious angels. So after a person is saved, there isn't anything Satan can do to take you away from being a child of God. And you inherit all the blessings. So Satan is even more angry at you after you get saved than before. He is jealous. He will try to break up your relationship with Jesus Christ so that you cannot enjoy being a child of God, so that you will curse God to His face. You will rebel against Him, shake your fist at Him, have an attitude against the Lord. And Satan loves that, because his attitude is, if I can't have a relationship with God, neither can you. You might be saved, but I can sure make it miserable while you're here on the earth. And that ought to make any believer angry. Angry as heaven. To think that Satan wants to attack me, not to take me away from Christ, but to turn me against Him. Just by looking at how my flesh feels. Look what God's doing to me. He's taking things away from my flesh. God's not letting life turn out the way I want it to. God's not letting me do what I want to do. And so we tune into the flesh. And it turns our thinking, it turns our frame of mind away from the understanding of life spiritually, and turns our frame of mind against the Lord. and we have an attitude of rebellion. Just an attitude. That's the phrase that's used today, you know. You got an attitude. Satan wants to develop an attitude against the Lord, even though you're a child of God. He can't take away your inheritance of salvation, but he can sure make your relationship miserable. See? It's like an old jealous lover, you know, high school. You have boyfriend and girlfriend in high school, and you break up and marry somebody else, and the other person wants to make your relationship miserable. Sometimes in Dear Abby or Ann Landers, they have those letters that people write in and say, the ex-wife or the old girlfriend or the old husband keeps calling up and bugging the other marriage partner and just making the relationship miserable because they're jealous and they're angry because they got left behind. That's the way Satan is. Satan is very jealous. We have a relationship with the Lord that he lost. And so, instead of allowing us to experience all of the blessings of our inheritance and relationship with Jesus Christ, Satan keeps butting in and keeps causing us, our mind anyway, our attitude, our feelings to turn against the Lord. And Satan just loves that. He can't take our salvation, but he sure loves it when people turn against the one who saved them. Because that's what he did. He turned against God. He wanted to be God. And our attitudes also in response and rebellion to God, the reason why we do that is because in reality we want to be our own God. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live life the way we want to live life. That makes us our own God. Isaiah 53:6 talked about on him all of the stripes were laid upon him because we have walked everyone in our own way. So we just rather do what we want to do. And I'll be honest with you. God has interrupted and interfered with our life. How do you like that for truth? God interfered with our lives. He stopped us and said, no, you're not going to do what you're going to do. You're going to do what I created you for. You're going to serve me. And that makes the flesh hopping mad. Because the flesh says, so what about me? Yeah, you just have to go along for the ride. And you got to keep it disciplined and under control and tell it no while you serve Christ. And Satan will stir it up to interfere with that relationship with Jesus Christ. So please know in Zechariah chapter 3 that Satan comes and accuses us. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments in verse 3, and in verses 4 and 5, Yahweh had new garments placed on Joshua. We are going to stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own filthy garments. Joshua is going to serve him in the cleansed garments. We saw that in Revelation chapter 7, that we are going to be in white robes in heaven. The white robes are the blood of Jesus Christ. But in verse 6 it says, Then the angel of Yahweh admonished or warned Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, this is all conditional in the Hebrew, but not conditional as far as salvation, but as far as service. If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. So he's saying to Joshua the high priest, you will judge my house, you will bring my judgment, you will discern between right and wrong for the people if you walk in my ways and if you keep my commandments. And likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk amongst these who have been standing here. So to represent the Lord, you must walk in his ways, you must keep his commandments. Verse 8, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Very specific in Hebrew, that the Messiah is made reference to as the shoot or branch of David. He's the root of David. And so Messiah is called the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. A couple of things about what this verse is making reference to, and it really moves us into some tremendous scripture in chapter 4 for next week. Not only is Jesus called Messiah, but he's also called the branch, and he is also called the stone. These are very important Hebrew phrases that the Jews needed to understand, and we need to understand as far as our understanding and as to what God's doing in our midst. First of all, hold your place and turn back to Psalm 118, please. Psalm 118. At verse 21, but the focus is verse 22. Psalm 118. Verse 21 says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Then verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Messiah is called the stone. He is going to come to the house of Israel. And he is going to become the chief cornerstone. Now, what a cornerstone is in architectural terms in the Hebrew or Jewish society is that when a contractor or construction person came to build a house, he would erect, first of all, a cornerstone, that corner of the house. All of the walls would be built out from that cornerstone. So all of the house would be built fixed on that one cornerstone. When Jesus came, he came and presented himself as the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 22. He is the chief cornerstone, and all the house of Israel would be built upon that chief cornerstone. Now turn with me to 1 Peter, please. New Testament. Towards the end, right before the book of Revelation. Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, that is, deceit, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him. So if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, here is how you are to come to him. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And before we get into the prophecy here in 1 Peter 2, understand this, that he is the chief cornerstone. Every person, Jew and Gentile, that comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, or who are saved by him, you become a living stone. You are being built into this spiritual house. And we've presented that to you before on quite a few studies, that there are many pieces of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, that tells us that our growth and our development here on the earth is what we will be throughout eternity. We will all have spiritual bodies, but we will all be different because there will be differences in spiritual development. And how it's pictured here in the Bible is that we all are stones. And how we fit in to the building We are being shaped and molded for that purpose. Now, if you've ever worked with tile, or maybe you've worked with brick, you know that they have this big saw sitting outside. If a brick doesn't fit or a piece of tile doesn't fit, you take it out and you cut it. You ever want to know why you're going through what you're going through here on the earth that nobody else is going through but you? You know when your lip hangs out about 3 feet and you almost trip over it? And you go, I'm a Christian and these other people are Christians, but nobody knows the trouble I've seen. How come they don't have to suffer like I do? And I have it worse than anybody. Whatever is happening to you and to me, it's all different because we are all being shaped and formed to fit into this spiritual house. Every stone, every piece in the building is going to be different. And so whatever we have to go through to be shaped and formed to fit into this spiritual house, and those of you on Monday night at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul presents it again, that we're being built up and fitted together as a spiritual house, a dwelling place of God forever. But he goes on to say, verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will never be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So you either get lined up with him and you are built on him, or you're going to stumble over him and lose your soul. So the rock is either to line up with and to be developed upon, or it's going to be in your way and you're going to trip over him and you're going to fall. Jesus put it this way. I love these two choices. Jesus said you only have two choices in life. Either you fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you to powder. What a choice, you know? You can voluntarily fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock can fall on you and crush you to powder. Jesus is the rock. He is the stone. He is the chief cornerstone. That's his function in this whole building process. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvel of his light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now who have obtained mercy. Jesus Christ is presented as the chief cornerstone. He's rejected by some. He's received and lined up with by others. That's the presentation. All of this, back in Zechariah chapter 3, Messiah is presented to be the branch. He's also presented to be the stone. Verse 9, for behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The number seven in the Bible is the number of completion. Whenever the number seven in relationship with God is mentioned of his eyes, it means he sees everything completely. There isn't anything that goes without him seeing. He is omniscient in that he knows all things, and he is omnipotent in that he is the all-powerful. But it is presented in Scripture that this stone that we are all built upon has seven eyes. And what is interesting, over in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line, or measuring line, in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh, who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. They see everything. Revelation, read to you from Revelation chapter 5. It's another something else to put next to your reference. We will take this in detail when we get into chapter 4. But Revelation chapter 5, this is when John, the Apostle John, saw, he was taken up, caught up in the Spirit, caught up to the throne of God, and he saw things. He saw God sitting on the throne, and he saw the Lamb that was slain come up. The one who was sitting on the throne had a book, and it was sealed with seven seals, and no one was worthy or qualified to take the book out of the hand of God on the throne. But the Lamb of God who was slain, he walked out as a crucified lamb. We're going to see Jesus in heaven as a crucified lamb. He comes out, and all of heaven rejoices and prays because he takes the book and starts to unloose the seals. It says in Revelation 5:6, "And behold, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So the debate rages on. If there is only one Spirit of God, why does it say that this represents the seven spirits of God? This represents the complete work of God. Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 tells us that all of the truths of God were presented to John in symbols and in signs. These are spiritual truths that are presented, and they all represent something. When he saw wheels, those were not flying saucers. I gave a study once in Oxnard. I drove from Los Angeles to Oxnard to give a study because people were fascinated with the book of Revelation. And I am very eager to teach the book of Revelation to any people that want to learn, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We had two sessions, and they didn't want to study anymore. Because they said, well, the UFOs. Well, we want to study about the UFOs. And we want to. I says, no, those are not UFOs. Those are just symbols. The whole book reveals Jesus Christ. Oh. They weren't interested anymore. So we stopped. Because they wanted to get into all the UFO stuff and all the aliens and being invaded by aliens and all this kind of stuff. And I said, no, it just talks about Jesus Christ. Well, if you talk about Jesus Christ, they're not interested. You know, it's all symbols, numbers. The numbers in the book of Revelation all mean something. The number seven is the number of completeness. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. Horns represent authority, just like the four horns in Zechariah chapter 1, authority. So Jesus has, this Lamb that was slain has complete authority. He has seven eyes, that means he sees everything completely. And this represents the complete work of God, of his Spirit that goes out throughout the earth. Okay, back to Zechariah. Reading verse 9 again of chapter 3. "For behold the stone," Psalm 118 verse 22, "the chief cornerstone," 1 Peter chapter 2, "in which all believers are built upon, both Jew and Greek. The stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says Yahweh of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." So the Lord sees everything completely. He has everything planned. In one day, when he comes, he is going to remove the iniquity in the land of Israel. All of Israel will be saved. And the iniquity or sin of the land will be removed. All the borders will be restored. Can you see that? I mean, just imagine it in our day. If you're aware of the Mideast situation, if you know that Jerusalem is divided up into four sections, and there are four religious groups that hold four different sections of the city of Jerusalem. The Jews or the Israelites are one of them, one of the sections. And can you imagine, because there is such a political fight within the city over control of the city, and the major religions of the world are erecting their synagogues and saying that it is the religious capital of the world. Even the Catholic Church within the last 10 years have opted to move into Jerusalem and plan to move headquarters from Rome to Jerusalem. At least they're trying to, because Jerusalem has become the religious headquarters of all the major religions of the world. Everybody's trying to claim that because that's the promised city. So obviously, I mean, if Sisquak was God's promised city, and any ministry in Sisquak is God's chosen ministry, how many churches do you think would come out here? All of them. They'd buy land all over the place so that they can just move in and just say, hey, we're in Sisquak, so we must be God's chosen people. So all the major religions in the world are fighting right now politically over Jerusalem and physically. Because now the Palestinians want their own territory, and that's going to overlook the city of Jerusalem. You can imagine what that's going to bring, which is why the Jews don't want the Palestinians to have their own place, because if it's turned over to them, they overlook Jerusalem, and they can send rocket shells down on them anytime they want to. So they're not going to put themselves in that position. So all the battle is going on. Now just picture that, and picture it as it is right now, as we're exposed to it, as much as we know about it, and intensify that a few times, because it's going to get worse as time goes on. All of a sudden, here comes Jesus Christ out of the clouds. Lands on Jerusalem, Mount Sinai, sets up headquarters in Jerusalem, and basically says, everybody clear out. You know, I'm setting up headquarters here. My chosen people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they are going to serve me here. And all you other religions and all you other nations, you will be subservient. And just to be able, somehow, to be able to see that. I mean, we're going to be coming back with him. We're going to be riding on white horses with him. But you know, I just want to be close enough, you know, keep my horse in control enough to be riding near the scene when that happens, when the Lord lands, and, you know, all the major religions of the world are going, whoa, you know, and the Battle of Armageddon takes place, and where the blood is up to the horse's bridle. The Lord slays everybody with the sword that comes out of his mouth, and then sets up headquarters in Jerusalem, and then all the major religions in the world go, okay, whatever. Whatever you want to do, just do it. But the sad part about it is after a 1,000-year rule and reign, and we leave, and Satan is let loose then for another 1,000 years, those major religions are going to go back to doing their own thing again. They're not going to serve Jesus Christ. This goes to show you about the heart of man. There are people that if you allowed them to, if there was some kind of a capsule here, if Vandenberg had this sign up, we have found a way to shoot a missile off and put somebody in orbit, and somehow, in some way, you reach a certain place in the atmosphere outside of the Earth, and you slip into the spirit realm, and you get to see heaven and experience heaven. $1 million per writer, you know. Get to experience heaven, you got 30 minutes, and just to see what heaven's like. If that were possible, that's all hypothetical, but if that were possible, by the way, Paul was caught up in the third heaven, so it is possible. But if that were possible, there still would be people visit heaven, see how wonderful it is, see how marvelous God is. They might even participate in all the worship of him just because of the awesomeness of him and heaven. No more pain, no more suffering, and just the marvelous atmosphere of worshiping, and to see the people who are saved, to see them there, see them at peace, finally arrived at their final destination in life. And then they get on the capsule and come back, and they land, they go, you know, it was really awesome there, but no thanks. There still would be people who would reject going there. Just because the person knows that they would have to give up their own agenda for that. And people are not willing to do that. There will be people who will experience the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years. No sin, no pain, no nothing. And you get to live under the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Serve him and experience the peace of Christ. But then after 1,000 years, the Lord takes himself and his people up from the earth. He lets Satan loose. And he basically says, you've enjoyed the things of the Lord for 1,000 years. Now you go back to the things of Satan. Now it's your choice. And the Bible says they go back to worshiping demons. They go back to drug use. They go back to all these things. They do not repent. That blows my mind. Unless you understand the heart of man. Is the heart of man, every single human being might tell you, yes, if it were possible for me to go to heaven and be with God, no pain, no suffering, and to have everlasting life with Him, I think every human being would be honest and say, yeah, I'd like the end result of my life to be that. But they would also have to say to you, but I can't go there. Because the road and the route that I am taking is in rejection of Christ. And in order for me to do my own thing, even for the short period of time that I have on this earthly life, I can't give that up for Christ. That's sad. But that's the condition of the human heart. I can also assure you, though I don't have time to get into all the scriptures, one of these days we will, the Bible assures you as a Christian that there will be no one in hell. Or let's put it this way, more positively. Everybody who is in hell will be there because they've chosen that. It won't be because you didn't witness to them. It won't be because you didn't witness to them enough. It won't be because you didn't make the effort to reach them for Christ. I have literally had people come up to me when I'm not interested in talking to anybody about the Lord because Satan got to me and I'm mad at God. You know. So the heck with it. Today's the heck with it day. You know? You know you belong to the Lord and you know you're doing wrong, but heck with it. Just tired of it. Tired of this whole thing. You know, and you're in this attitude. And I've actually had people, not multitudes, a person in particular, come up to me and say, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. What do I have to do to be saved? I didn't want to tell them. Just go away. I think David Hawking told a testimony too where he was just so inundated with ministry, so he went over, wanted to go to the YMCA somewhere and just swim and get away from everybody. He didn't tell anybody where he was going. And so got his swimming trunks on, went in the YMCA pool and just wanted to relax and be alone, right? So he dives in the water. And he goes and he pops up out of the water and pulls the water back from his eyes and you know hair back and everything, and there's this guy standing there in the pool. You're a preacher, aren't you? Yeah, why? You know, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, drove him nuts. He says, I want to get away from this, you know, this whole thing. But it is interesting, I have found people to be saved through the Lord's ministry through me at times when I didn't want anything to do with them. I didn't try to reach anybody. And people were coming up to me saying, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? Oh, gee, not another one, you know. Okay. I totally had the wrong attitude, the wrong approach to this whole thing, and God was showing me that when He tugs on a person's heart, when someone desires the Lord and the Holy Spirit is in you to share with them how to come to know Christ, it's almost as if God's saying, yeah, you got an attitude, but I'm going to use you anyway. I mean, I'll hit you topside the head in just a moment, but we got to get this guy saved, you know. I'll deal with you in a minute. But then there's other times where it's just been, oh, I really want to serve the Lord. I want to see everybody saved. Ooh, there's some people today I really got to work on and get them saved. And the more you talk to them about the Lord, the more frustrated you get because the angrier they get and they get so closed off and they resist you, they resist the whole thing, they don't want anything to do with it. And it makes you so frustrated because you're trying to reach them for Christ. You can't reach them. The only thing you can do is share with them the things of Christ. And let the Holy Spirit take that and minister as He wills. If a person has a heart for Christ, the Lord's going to draw them to Himself. And if they don't, there isn't anything you can do. They can even visit heaven and experience heaven for a while and come back, and it's still not going to change their mind. says in verse 10 of Zechariah 3, "In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." In that day, when Christ comes, boy, the land of Israel is going to be flourishing. The vine, the grape on the vine is going to be flourishing. And everyone's going to invite his neighbor to come over and feast together and banquet together in celebration of the coming of the stone, the branch. We either voluntarily fall on the stone and be broken, or it will fall on us and crush us to powder. Only two choices a human being has. And we are living stones being shaped and formed by the stone maker, by the stone mason, to fit into his plans. All he wants us to do is have a heart to obey, have a heart to do what he wants us to do. It'll be his spirit that then does it through us. That's all he asks, and that's the one major task, is our heart, expressing our free will, our desire of our heart. The Lord takes care of everything else. Next week, we start Zechariah chapter 4, and we get into the verse in verse 6. "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And I might take about 6 months on that verse alone. Because God has declared it's going to be by his spirit. It is not going to be by man's might or his power or ingenuity. It's going to be by the spirit of God, or it's not of God. Next week, let's close in prayer.